Well, good morning. My name is Adrian, and I'm the campus pastor at Calvary Bible in Erie. If I haven't yet met you, pleased to meet you. I usually spend my Sundays out in Erie, and as many of you know, Calvary is one church with two different locations, so as we're worshiping here together at our Boulder campus, well, we also have another church family that's worshiping together, still part of the same church family, worshiping together out in Erie. And Pastor Tom and Lucy are away together, though, this weekend, visiting their daughter Emily out of state and in college, and so you guys are stuck with me. One person said yay. Three 300 people booed. Well, this morning we don't have any PowerPoint, but I just have two simple points to make for you today, and one big idea. But before we get to that big idea, let me start by asking you this question. Just think about it for a moment, and in the silence, where you're seated, which is your favorite psalm? Okay, you got it? Now, next question. Which is the most well-known of the 150 psalms that we have in the Hebrew Scriptures? Psalm 23, right? Psalm 23. Now, if we were to ask that same simple question of people in pews across America and people in auditorium seats at high schools across America, which is your favorite psalm? And then the follow-up question, which is the most well-known, most well-loved psalm? Over and over again, I think we hear the same answer, Psalm 23. And if we were to go up to the Pearl Street Mall tomorrow morning and see men and women in their business suits and see college students shopping for the latest clothing trends and Starbucks baristas seemingly at every single corner, and men and women who are a little bit malnourished and maybe don't have enough food and are looking for a warm place to park for the day. But ask that same question, which is your favorite psalm? Over and over again, we'd hear that same response. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Then we hear, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for he is with me. Sometimes it's the only verses in all the Bible that people know. Listen to a few of the ways that the psalm has recently been employed in our own popular culture. An episode of the television series Lost that aired on January 11, 2006 is titled The 23rd Psalm. In it, the characters Mr. Eco and Charlie recite the psalm together after discovering an airplane that Eco's brother had crashed in. Bobby McFerrin wrote an a cappella adaptation of this psalm, but using the female gender for pronouns referring to God. Both rapper LL Cool J and actor Jamie Foxx in the movie Jarhead parody the psalm by saying, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for I'm the baddest man in the valley." Other musicians who have employed its verses include the notorious B.I.G., Pink Floyd, Kanye West, Coolio, and of course, U2. It was recited by Joe in Alfred Hitchcock's 1944 Lifeboat. In the movie X2, X-Men United, Nightcrawler recites Psalm 23 near the end of the movie, thinking that Jean Grey had drowned herself. And we all remember when the psalm was used by President Bush after the attacks on our nation on September 11th, 2001, to comfort the people of the United States. It's a psalm that's known by actors and musicians and street people and stay-at-home moms, especially by stay-at-home moms. It's a psalm that's known by presidents and writers. And it's fundamentally about theology proper. It's fundamentally a psalm about theology. When I say those words, theology proper, what I mean is the person and work of God. When we study Psalm 23, we understand the characteristics of God and how he's chosen to reveal himself in the world. Isn't that surprising, though, that a psalm which is so well-loved, so well-known to people in every generation across America, is fundamentally about theology? How ironic that a song which meets our needs is fundamentally about the person and the work of God. Listen to its beauty. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul, and He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup, it overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why do these words resonate with every audience in every generation? This is why. There is a universal human longing for an omni-shepherd who is worthy of our trust. That's the first point, though, that I want you to get here this morning. There is a universal human longing for an omni-shepherd who is worthy of our trust. There's this God-shaped vacuum, this God-shaped longing, though, that exists within each one of us that only the God of the Bible, only the omni-shepherd is able to meet. That's why the church father Augustine famously put it, God has made us for Himself, and yet our hearts are restless until we find our rest in Him. Our hearts are restless until we find our rest in God. That prefix omni that I just mentioned, it simply means all or complete. All loving, all powerful, always and everywhere present, all knowing. This is the God that we see revealed in Psalm 23. And He alone is able to fill that God-shaped vacuum, though, that exists within each one of us. You know, David begins his psalm with the person of God. The very first word he uses here is Yahweh. The Lord in Hebrew, as it's used here in Psalm 23, is Yahweh. And that's the word that literally means the unutterable God. Simply, I am is how it's translated. High and lofty up. Completely indescribable by us, completely other than us. This is the God of the constellations, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who's forming embryos in the mother's womb. This is the creator and the sovereign God that he's referring to when he says Yahweh. But by implication, when he says Yahweh is my shepherd, he's also saying that he's the ruler of his sheep. He's powerful over his sheep. And the implication for us then is that we're sheep. He's our shepherd. He's our ruler. And we are, I guess, a bunch of dense, wandering sheep, David seems to indicate by the word Yahweh is shepherd. But this isn't some kind of malevolent ownership, though, that the Bible is speaking of here. But because, yes, God is omnipotent. Yes, He is powerful. He's a ruler. But also, we see in this idea of shepherd, His omnibenevolence. He's all-powerful, that's omnipotent. He's all-loving, He's all-good, that's omnibenevolent. His benevolence is such that He asks us to lean into Him. And that's what a shepherd was known for, is being someone who would guide his sheep, protect and care for his sheep. And shepherding, well, was a humble occupation in Israel. But it's a metaphor, though, that's used quite frequently in the Scriptures, but because it gives this idea, one, of protection and strength and power, and then number two, of love and care and something to lean into. So David says, Yahweh is my shepherd. He says, His rod and His staff, they comfort me. David thinks of the rod, he's thinking of God's omnipotence. He's thinking of God's strength, God's ability and willingness to discipline the sheep well when they stray far from the pen. He's thinking of God's ability to protect the sheep well when lions and wolves come to devour. He's thinking of God's power. But when he says his staff also comforts me. He's thinking of a staff which he leans into. A shepherd also has a staff well which he leans into and he finds rest and strength and even a sense of ease and comfort at the end of a long journey. Taking the analogy a little bit further, it's the rod of God's supremacy that David's calling on when he goes into battles with other nations. When he's fearful of evil, he's asking for the rod of God's strength, the rod of God's protection. But at the end of a long journey, when he needs something to lean on, he's saying, God, your staff will comfort me. You see, David understands God at least partly through his own experiences. I know what it was like to be a shepherd, he says. I was responsible for a sheep pen. I was responsible for the caretaking, to use my rod to keep the wolves and lions away. And I know what it is to need something to lean on at the end of a day, a long day shepherding the sheep. And so he says, God, today I need you to be my shepherd. Today I'm in the midst of a valley in which I need you to be the rod which protects me from my enemies as well, which are pursuing me. And I need the omnipotent, omnibenevolent God to give me rest, to lead me to oasis. You know, I'll never forget the Christmas of 2000. Well, when I went to go visit my brother in South America, he was living down in Chile for about 6 months doing a study abroad program. And rather than coming up to Colorado for Christmas, he decided to stay down there for the holidays. And so I decided I would go down and visit him for about 3 weeks, and we would attach backpacks to our back and hike around that country for about 3 weeks, just getting acclimated with historical sites and some of the history and some of the beautiful scenery, geography of Peru. We went up Machu Picchu and the Inca Trail and through canyons, and just a great time. But I really went not for the experience of being in Peru. I went to heal some old wounds in our relationship and to develop some new memories in our relationship. You see, Ryan and I are both pretty competitive, and we're both inclined to pride. Yeah, it's true. I'm inclined to pride from time to time. But that inclination left our relationship badly in need of repair over the years. And so we would spend 3 weeks together trying to develop a new fellowship in our relationship. And I went down there thinking that I'd be the same leader, though, that I always been as we got together. I went down there thinking, though, that he would have to trust in me and lean on me. I would kind of be his shepherd, you know, since I'm his older brother. But God used this time to humble my fraternal superiority. I always saw myself as a leader. Ryan probably saw me as a second mother. And we got to Peru, and it quickly became evident that Ryan was fluent in Spanish, whereas my language skills extended about as far as cuánto cuesta, how much does it cost? Ryan was fluent in the culture, but I was just another gringo tourist waiting to be preyed upon. And so after a Christmas morning and a Christmas afternoon with probably the worst Christmas dinner I've ever had, no turkey, no fixins, firecrackers going on all over the place outside, about 95-degree weather. I was longing for snow that they were having in Colorado, though, that year. But after that dinner that we had together, we decided to put on our backpacks for a 2 to 3 day journey down the Colca Canyon outside of Arequipa, Peru. And the Colca Canyon is wider and drier than our own Grand Canyon. And so we went down this canyon, and about 6 to 8 hours into the journey, our legs were cramping up and we were tired, and we had started to run out of our first batch of water. Of course, we had the iodine tablets, but we were already running out of water, and there was this uncomfortable silence between us. Because again, Ryan and I had clashed for so long about childhood issues and family and religion, and that uncomfortable silence remained between us. But then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, comes the most beautiful surprise. Nestled within this dark, brown, dry, cracked land was this 3 to 4 acre grouping of palm trees and soft green grass and a cool blue lake. So my brother and I looked at each other, and we smiled, and we ran, and we dove into that water, and we laughed, and we hugged, and we embraced. We drank. You see, that's the work of our shepherd for us when we're dry and weary. He brings us to streams of living water, and he restores our soul. He makes the parched soul taste and swim in the goodness of the person of God. And so David remembers here a third attribute of God in verse 4. He says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. I may be in this dry, God-forsaken valley, but I will fear no evil, for you are with me. The omnipresence of God. Do we believe that? Do we really believe that God is always and everywhere present with us? Do you believe that He calls you His daughter? That He calls you His son? And He delights to commune with you? That He delights to bring you through this journey, through this valley though that you may be in, and holding you, even carrying you to completion? Whatever that valley is for you today, my guess is you're longing for someone who would walk with you in it. None of us wants to walk alone in the valley. But here's the key. No person can fully walk through that valley with us. It's only an omni-shepherd, though, that can lead us through the valley, who will always be with us, who will never leave us, who will never forsake us. That's the omnipresence of God. He meets our heart's deepest longings. And here's the big idea I want you to take home. We have an omni-shepherd who graciously meets our omni-needs. We have an all-powerful, all-loving, everywhere-present God who graciously meets what feels like all-encompassing needs for us. I have a good friend who I've been in a relationship with for probably 5 years now, and I am so blessed by this brother. But we are very different people. One is not better than the other. We're just very, very different people. I'm what you would refer to as your typical analytical learner. Many of you are probably in that boat as well. Just give me the information, Mom. Make it tight. Make it organized. Let me get to work on solving the problem. Anyone else in that boat? I'm sure a lot of us here are analytical learners. But my friend is what you'd refer to as a collaborative learner. He likes to do life together at all times, and I love him for that. He teaches me how to love other people better. But because he's a collaborative learner, he processes all of life well with other people. And so when we get together for a dinner, he might call me 2 or 3 times during the week and say, Chili's or Buffalo Wild Wings? Hot or mild wings, Adrian? Should we invite anyone else? What should we do afterwards, Adrian? Not so much looking for what I want, but just wanting to process it, do things together. But as a result, because he oftentimes almost exclusively receives his emotional and spiritual boost from being with other people, he finds himself lonely because other people can't always be there for him. My friend has recently gone through some trauma in his life. He had a pretty bad injury that kept him away from some of his friends. He's been struggling with the church that he called home, and he feels like an outsider there, so now he's looking for another church. He's been struggling with depression. And so I recently asked my friend, what is God doing in your life? What's He teaching you through this? And I'll never forget his response. He said through these big childlike tears just streaming down his face, Adrian, I've encountered the unmediated presence of God. I realize He loves me. I realize He calls me His son. And it's far better than any companionship I could ever get from another person. Not that companionship from other people is bad, but I've learned to meditate on the person of God. I've learned to meditate on choice scriptures, and it's far better than anything I could ever receive from any other person. He found an omni-shepherd who graciously met his omni-needs. You've probably experienced a similar omni-need at some point in your life. Maybe you're going through one right now. If you haven't yet been through one, it's coming. I hate to tell you, it's coming. You know, the kind of need that keeps you tossing and turning at night, unable to sleep, that prevents you from really listening to your spouse or listening to anyone else who's trying to talk with you. Family strife, rejection, depression, cancer, the death of a loved one. These omni, all-encompassing needs that dominate our thoughts. You know, David's going through one of those right now as he writes Psalm 23. There's really good reason to believe that Psalm 23 was composed as he fled from his own son Absalom. Absalom was one of David's rebellious sons who decided to rebel from David and sought to usurp David's throne, to take it as his own. David was king, he was monarch, and Absalom says, I'm going to steal your throne and use it as my own. I'm going to slander you and betray you. We pick up the story in 2 Samuel 15. If you picked up a Bible as you came in today, you can find that on page 238. But I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Samuel 15. You'll find it after Genesis, then on through Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, then 1 and 2 Samuel. Again, page 238 if you have a Bible in the pew. Second Samuel 15, starting at verse 1. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses, and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land. Then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that he gets justice." Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the men and women of Israel. He slanders his father, says, "I should be king. I'm going to steal your hearts from my father and toward myself." Looking at verse 12, while Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us, and put the city to the sword." Finally, here in verse 25, then the king said to Zadok, "Take the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it in his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I am not pleased with you,' then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." And in verse 30, but David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too, and were weeping as they went up. Just sit on this for a minute. David is running from his own son, who slandered him, who's now seeking to murder him and take his throne. And then David has to send the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem to be separated from the Ark of the Covenant, from the very vehicle of God. So what does he do? In Psalm 23, he calls on a presence sharper than betrayal, more powerful than Absalom and his army, more mysterious than the ark itself. The Lord is my omnipotent, omnipresent, omnibenevolent shepherd, so I shall not want. Yeah, I'm going through a great valley, but the Lord has prepared a table for me in the presence of my enemies. My cup, it overflows, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is an amazing response. That kind of response is only born out of a life spent with God. The only way we respond to the valley that way is by being with the shepherd today. And David cultivated his relationship well with the shepherd in a number of different ways. But I would say foremost among them, as we see the Psalms, as we read the other historical accounts of David's life, he communed with his shepherd through scripture memory, through meditation on scriptures, through meditation on the very person of God, and through honest confessional prayer to God. Brennan Manning is a devotional writer, and he's put it this way. We need to develop the practice of holy loitering, learning to just hang out with God. Most of us don't know how to do that. But David learned how to just hang out with God by meditating on his presence, by just developing a conversational prayer life with him that was honest. And so we hear him honestly saying in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, know my heart, test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's anything offensive in me and lead me in your way everlasting. Here's how I honestly feel, God, but search me." And we see him in Psalm 119 said, I have hidden thy word in my heart that I might not sin against you, O Lord. I've hidden and sat and ruminated on the word of God. Psalm 63 was also written in the time of Absalom's rebellion. And there's a little verse nestled in Psalm 63, though, that you don't want to miss. The steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. The steadfast love of the Lord is better. He says that as he's in the valley of the shadow of death. Wouldn't that be awesome if that was our response to the valley? You know, in that canyon, my brother and I enjoyed an oasis, but that only quenched our thirst for a few hours, right? The highest mountain nor the deepest sea nor anything in all of creation will ever be able to separate me from the love of God which is revealed in Christ Jesus. Over and over again, my God, my shepherd, my oasis, he's enough for me right now. So what practices are they for you? What are the practices, though, that really cultivate a relationship with God for you? It could be journaling. It could be a regular habit of waking up in the morning for 15 minutes and developing an honest, authentic prayer life every day. It could be going off into solitude for 2 hours on a regular basis so that you can hear from God. It could be the meditation on choice scriptures, or it could be fasting, literally abstaining from food so that you would awaken your hunger for God. But my guess is for each one of us that there are certain practices, certain disciplines. You don't have to do them all. But there are certain practices and disciplines, though, that when consistently practiced, cultivate our relationship with God and enable us to respond to the valley in this way. David had a right understanding of God. He cultivated a relationship with God, and so it went from his head to his heart. And we need to let it do the same for us. You know, if Psalm 23 teaches me anything, it's that the study of God, theology, is intensely practical. Knowing God as he was revealed in Scripture brings hope. And so I ask you, my brothers and sisters, I ask you, friends, how important is theology to you? How important is it for you to know the person of God as revealed in the Scriptures? Do you really believe that he's always and everywhere present? Do you really believe that Jesus is the very embodiment of love and that he has the power to take us out of whatever present trial that we're in and to ultimately bring restoration? Do you believe that Jesus will one day be victorious and restore every wrong that's ever happened? Do you believe that one day he'll restore us to heaven at the end of this valley and after this earthly sojourn? That's what I want. That's what I think real, reasonable, thinking, needy men and women want, both within the church and without the church. Because our hearts are restless until we find our rest in him. God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in him. There's a God-shaped longing, a God-shaped vacuum, though, that stays there until we realize this God of the Bible, this shepherd, as revealed in Psalm 23. You know, sometimes when we come to church, well, we do this odd thing. We divorce worship from our own felt needs. So we tend to think that I can come to God and learn about the person and character. I can come to church and learn about the person and character of God, or I can come to church and try to get my felt needs met. But Psalm 23 says that's a false dichotomy. It says we have an omni-shepherd who is able to meet our gravest needs. I said there's only 2 points to my talk this morning, but in typical preacher fashion, I'm going to give you a third. I know, that's typical, but nonetheless, it's worth your time to write it down. This comes from A.W. Tozer, and Tozer said, "The most important thing about us is what we think about God." The most important thing about us is what we think about God. May our thoughts in this church begin with the omnis of God, His omnipotence, His omnibenevolence, His omnipresence. For His greatness is able to satisfy the gravest of our human needs. David's practice of prayer and confession and scripture memory brought him through Absalom's rebellion, and they reminded him of one more omni, the omniscience of God. "Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." God knows the beginning from the end, right? He's omniscient. He knows all. He knows our present valley, and He promises us future glory. He knows that beyond our present despair, well, whatever it is, while despair might pursue us, the trials, the valley might pursue us for this time, goodness and mercy and loving kindness will pursue us throughout the length of eternity. Amen? Goodness, loving kindness, and mercy will follow us throughout the length of eternity. And so beyond this rough, winding path, Psalm 23 promises us lies rest. Listen to the way the hymn writer Annie Johnston Flint put it. "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, He added His mercy. To multiplied trials, His multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed us, the day is half done. When we reach the end of our resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundaries known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again." You know, Annie Johnston Flint wrote that hymn as a woman who was orphaned as a young girl. She was crippled with rheumatoid arthritis for most of her life. She was incontinent with loss of control over internal organs, and she was afflicted with cancer. As she said, "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater." She had encountered an omni-God, an omni-shepherd, who graciously met her omni-needs. Would you close your eyes and just allow the words of this psalm to minister to your soul? Lord Jesus, we acknowledge together that You are our good shepherd, and so we shall not want. You, Lord Jesus, are the one that make us lie down in green pastures, and You, Lord Jesus, are the one that leads us beside quiet and still waters. You restore our souls. You lead us in paths of righteousness for Your name's sake. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death during this moment, we shall fear no evil, for You are with us, Lord Jesus. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort us. Christ, we thank You that You have prepared a table before us, a table of peace and contentment, even in the presence of our enemies. And therefore, we say together that our cup, it spills over. Thank You for anointing us, God. Thank You for making our cup spill over with Your goodness. We say together that surely goodness and loving kindness will follow us all the days of our lives. And we will dwell in the house with the glory and the splendor of the Lord forever. Amen.